Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
As we continue our series on eschatology this morning, our topic is no third door. Scripture reminds us of the necessity to hold fast to those things that remain. In some capacities, it even reminds us of the necessity to hold fast to the traditions that are our foundation. But when the Bible speaks of traditions, it's speaking of the sound foundational teachings. It's not the make-it-up-as-you-go philosophy of some religious people. It is the basic foundational truth founded firmly upon Scripture, not upon the whims of man or the agenda of men. We must make sure that our theology, whether it's eschatology or anything else, is firmly rooted in the teachings of Scripture. How firm a foundation. Please stand as we sing hymn number 80.
One more day.
as we talk about the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of future things or biblical prophecy about the future, it is necessary that we deal with the intermediate state, because for the vast majority of people, both believers and unbelievers, most will have lived their lives and gone to the grave before the Lord returns. That's looking at the perspective of humanity throughout human history. But there will be some who are alive at the time of His return. And the Bible is very clear as to what will happen in terms of the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. As we take up this subject of no third door, it is necessary that we recognize that contrary to the teachings of some, where they believe that the soul rests in the grave in a state of slumber, in a state of unconsciousness, or others who teach that souls must go first to a place called purgatory before they can be released into heaven, the Bible makes it clear that when we are absent from the body, if we are in Christ, we are present with the Lord, leaning on the everlasting arms. We can trust in His word, not the teachings of some pope, not the teachings of some council, not the teachings of some man-made tradition. Leaning on the everlasting arms, 608. Upon the truth that we do not need to depend upon a relative to pay our way out of purgatory or some priest to say a mass and get us out. We who die in Christ are forever with the Lord. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. Only a few more trials, only a few more tears, and biblically those trials and those tears occur in this life, not in the afterlife for the Christian. We need not fear that we will be subjected to a period of hellfire or purgatory fire as a means of punishment or as a means of cleansing. We are saved by Christ. We are saved by His grace. And when we as Christians leave this life, we are promised biblically that we shall see Him face to face. The hymn is 726. Please stand and we'll read together this passage from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 through 10.
We are confident, I say, and will render rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the confidence and trust and assurance that we have through Your revelation unto us. And especially as we discuss the aspects of death and many of the human fears and the uncertainties that come with it. We thank you for your glorious promises for the Christian, that we can expect that it is far better to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. We thank you that we need not rely upon the imaginations of men for alternative explanations, but we thank you for your divine revelation of truth. Help us to be emboldened. Help us to stand upon your promises, that we might put on the full armor, that we might not flee in fear, but that we might stand and speak forth the glorious truth of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. As we look back upon an individual or an event in Christian history, the week of June 20th through 27th, 1736, is one which is worthy of note, especially as we talk about eschatology and the preparation for death, the biblical exhortation that we make, our calling and election sure. June 20th, 1736, was the day on which one of the great preachers of the gospel was ordained to preach. His name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a young man who was very zealous. Initially, he was very zealous for his religious routine. At Oxford, he joined the Holy Club with John and Charles Wesley and others and committed themselves to a very regimented routine. He would get up early in the morning, pray outside in the cold. He would read scriptures on his knees. He would visit prisoners. He would give to the poor. He did all the right things. But something was missing in the life of George Whitefield until he came to the realization that it isn't religious duties, it isn't the religious routine, and it's not even a religious zeal which leads to peace with God. He came to the understanding as he neared the approaching of his graduation from college, he came to the understanding and the conviction and the assurance and even the peace that salvation is of God, that salvation is by grace and not by works. And he came to understand that those things which we do are the evidences of our faith and not a means of attaining it. George Whitefield was ordained on June 20th, 1736. They had assembled all of his family, his friends, and he was very nervous. And though he wavered at the beginning, as he continued preaching, he was empowered by the Spirit of God to the point where many in his church were moved to the point of conviction, to the point of weeping. And this was an unusual experience in the stoic, formal Anglican church of the 1730s. There was much criticism. Some said that many who heard him even went mad under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But George Whitefield recorded in his diary, "Glory, glory, glory to the triune God Almighty." He recognized that it was the power of God. It was not his preparation for preaching. It was not even his knowledge of Scripture, though he had a vast knowledge of the Word of God. It was not his rhetoric or his approach to preaching. George Whitefield did indeed have a powerful voice. Benjamin Franklin did some of the sound studies during the Great Awakening and the tours of New England by George Whitefield. And he recorded at one point that his voice could be heard, and this is in the age before microphones, he could be heard in an open-air preaching by more than 40,000 people. George Whitefield had a mighty voice, but he was a voice like that of John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness. And it is George Whitefield with his, what we call, Calvinistic teaching, biblical theology, the conviction, the absolute belief that salvation is of God. It's not the decisionism, it's not the easy believism, it's not the rhetoric of religiosity that is so characteristic of many who call themselves evangelists. George Whitefield left a great mark on Christian history because he preached the Word of God. He preached the true gospel, and he preached salvation by faith, by grace alone. He preached his last sermon in 1770. Though deathly ill, he got up on a barrel and he preached one last time, and the next morning he died. But again, George Whitefield is remembered not for human accomplishments, but for his faithful preaching of the Word of God. And the base, the core of his teaching was biblical doctrine, sound biblical truth, and the call to his hearers that we ought to make our calling and election sure. We ought to evaluate what we profess to make sure that we are showing forth the fruits of that profession. He preached his first sermon June 27th, 1736, and for the next 34 years he was a mighty voice for the gospel of Christ. As we take up this subject this morning, no third door. This is a reminder to us, as I've said before, that we must consider what the Bible says about where we will be at the point where we close our eyes in death. Most people will experience natural death before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been able to say that throughout the past two millennia since the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that we can absolutely say that from this point forward, because as man grows worse and worse, evil men wax worse and worse, the signs of the times clearly give us an indication that human history may be indeed winding down. But the eschatological clock will keep ticking until the last of the elect have been reached, until the last soul that is predestined, that is ordained of God, shall be saved. And we must be diligent in our preaching forth of the gospel, in our personal evangelism, in our personal witness, so that we are ready, that we are not ashamed at the point where He does return in glory and in judgment. No third door is a reference to the fact that there aren't three options. Many people have swallowed the notion that you can either go to heaven, and incidentally, 98% of the people polled in this country believe that somehow they're going to heaven because they believe that their good outweighs their bad. They believe that they're basically not Hitler or not Stalin and they're not Charlie Manson and all the serial killers. They're pretty good people. But the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are reminded that the only hope that we have for salvation, there is none other name. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His imputed robe of righteousness that we seek, that we have His promise of giving us, not that we can earn our salvation, not that we can merit through our works any blessing of God, not that we, because we might be children of Christian parents, can thus claim some kind of a covenant guarantee. No, salvation is individual. Salvation is personal. Salvation is through faith in Christ through his accomplished work at Calvary, and it's through nothing of man, nothing that we can do. No third door might conjure up that the game show image of picking what's behind door number one or door number two or door number three. And we hesitate to reduce it to that kind of an imagery because this is serious business. This is eternity that we're dealing with. But there is that pop Christianity attitude among many today that would treat these issues very flippantly and very comically. And they would have us to believe that if you don't make it to the best choice, to door number one, and you somehow avoid door number two, which is the second option of hell, then there's another hope for you. There's another way. You might get into door number three, and you might sit there for a couple of hours, or a couple of days, or a couple of weeks, or a couple of months, until somebody lets you out. And they call that purgatory. Purgatory is a heresy. Purgatory is that which gives a false hope and a false confidence, a false assurance to people that they might have some other way of escaping the hellfire of eternity if they simply do something. Again, it ties back to a religion of works. And if your works haven't accomplished it, if it results in you sitting in purgatory after you die, then they say, well, the works of somebody else might get you out. They say that if you hold a holy mass in your name, if you get some priest by paying him indulgences, paying him money, he might pray long enough to get you out. Or the donations of your loved ones who are left behind, if they loved you to the extent of they want to really help you out in the next life as well, they might continue to give to the church, to the Roman church, and they might eventually get you out of purgatory. Purgatory is an interesting doctrine. It is a notion created entirely by man. And you might say, well, if we're dealing with eschatology, if we're dealing with biblical prophecy, why would we take such time here this morning to just simply refute a doctrine of man? Isn't there far more that we could gain from Scripture than just shooting down a false notion? But the extent of this doctrine is such that it robs many of hope. It causes doubt in the minds of even some Christians who aren't quite sure what they should believe with regard to the period after death. And on the positive side, a biblical rebuttal of this heresy should give the Christian absolute joy and confidence and assurance that when we close our eyes in death, we can look forward to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This doctrine came about relatively slowly. But the doctrine of Rome is that the bishops of Rome must make every effort through a reliance upon what they call the Holy Fathers and the Sacred Councils. We would say, no, sola scriptura, basis of Scripture alone. But they say, base your theology, base your doctrine upon the Holy Fathers and the Sacred Councils. And that ought to raise red flags right away, because that's all of man. We must base our theology, we must base our understanding of truth upon the Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-revealed Word of God. And thus, they say that it is their duty to teach and to make sure that it is believed and everywhere proclaimed, whatever doctrines come out of these assemblies and writings of the human fathers, the church, the so-called church fathers, and the sacred councils. And this doctrine came about slowly. In the second century, Justin and Tertullian, two who are claimed by the lineage of Rome, and in some ways they taught some good, sound things. Justin was martyred for his faith. But like all men, they had their difficulties, they had their misconceptions, they had even what many would regard as heretical notions with regard to what happens biblically after death. Justin and Tertullian taught that the soul, after death, sleeps in the grave. They said, you simply go to sleep. And when that return of the Lord happens, you'll wake up. You'll be risen from the dead, and you'll be caught up into the air. And that sounds good. That's what happens to the body, but that clearly, biblically, is not what happens to the soul. But this notion of soul sleep has crept in gradually to the point where, even in the last century, it has even reached its heretical tentacles into some who would even claim to be reformed in their theology. This movement of Protestants and Catholics together has brought about a rethinking, a revisit of many of these fundamentally Rome-originated teachings and sought some kind of a middle ground, some kind of a compromise position. And yet, with biblical truth, there can be no compromise for the sake of ecumenicalism. We must recognize that the Bible is clear in its teaching that there are two alternatives. It is heaven or it is hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We've seen that even in our Way of the Master studies of the past week, the verse that we were encouraged to memorize, Hebrews 9:27. But this truth, if neglected, opens the door to all kinds of problems, all kinds of notions that, though from the fleshly approach, from the natural standpoint, might give us some kind of comfort, some kind of serenity as we see unbelievers die. And this may be in many respects one of the ways or one of the reasons for the acceptance in the modern era of the notion of soul sleep. Because even many Christians are repulsed by the notion of eternal hell. And we naturally tend to shrink back from the notion, even as Luke 16 reminds us, of the rich man who died apart from Christ. He was tormented even before the return of Christ. He was placed in that place of torment, the place where he thirsted and where he felt the burning heat of fire. No, it isn't the eternal lake of fire yet for the dead without Christ, but it is nevertheless a place of torment. And for those who don't really want to deal with that issue, who'd rather not consider the reality of that prospect, it's far nicer to just assume that the soul is sleeping, that they're in soul sleep, that they're really not feeling anything. And this has led to another heretical notion that God, in His justice, yeah, He can't give them eternal life, but He's simply going to annihilate them at the point of the second coming. These kinds of notions might feed upon the human emotion, but they're certainly not biblical. And as we look at the notion of purgatory, we must recognize that it is primarily a doctrine based upon money. Materialism and money, the greed even of the church of Rome. Because the notion of purgatory, though it was introduced in the teachings of Justin and Tertullian, the full ramifications, the full clarity of this doctrine did not emerge until centuries later. By the 3rd century, Origen, another so-called holy father, he introduced a notion of universal salvation. He said that God is a God of love, and he really wouldn't send anybody to hell. And he tells us in his writings that part of the notion of universal salvation is the existence of a place called purgatory where those who die still in their sins are faced with a period of punishment of unknown duration before they are eventually cleansed. And the period of that duration of the existence in that period, place called purgatory, was dependent upon the extent of their sins. If they hadn't committed very many so-called mortal sins, then they got out fairly quickly. But if they had committed more sins, though they would eventually be saved, he said, they would have to spend a longer period of time in purgatory. This doctrine entrenched itself further and further in the Roman Catholic Church as the centuries rolled on. And by 1174, the Second Council of Lyons formalized it even further. They began to speculate on it. They began to affirm it with greater detail and greater claims as to not only its existence, but also the ways in which people might get out of it. And then 1439, the Council of Florence, they pretty much established it as a basic tenet of Roman Catholicism. The Eastern Orthodox never quite went this direction. They never quite fully swallowed the doctrine of purgatory. But in Rome, it was firmly established. And it became a permanent institution of papal theology, the teachings of the Pope, by the time of the 15th century, the 16th century, the Council of Trent. And you might say, well, what do I need to know all that for? The real reason why we need to recognize that, to acknowledge the gradual infiltration of this doctrine, is to realize that it is not founded upon biblical revelation. It is not based upon Scripture, and therefore it must be rejected. Not only for the basis or the reason for refuting error, but also to encourage the believer, to give the believer confidence and assurance and even hope. Not a hope, an I wish hope, but a hope meaning a certainty or an assurance of what the Bible says will occur at the point of death. It is absolutely essential that Christians get this teaching or get this doctrine, because it can affect the way in which we live our lives. It can affect the way in which we approach death when a doctor says, and of course there's a certain danger in accepting what a doctor says in terms of you only have 3 months to live. Doctors don't know all things. But on the other hand, if a disease is so pervasive, so widely spread, that even a doctor can recognize that your time is limited, then maybe you better take note. And maybe you better make some preparation. With the biblical truth, we can make adequate preparation for that time when we are given an indication that we have something which we may not recover from. Some people don't get that opportunity. Some people don't get the opportunity to prepare for death. They're taken instantly. But this way in which we approach the certainty of death, whether we are told through a medical diagnosis or whether we simply realize from the absolute history of humanity that at the point which we are born, we are beginning to die. Human beings are mortal. We do not have eternal life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must recognize that short of the return of the Lord, we must all face the prospect, the certainty, the assurance of physical death. This doctrine of purgatory, as it was entrenched at the Council of Trent, basically told people that the majority of people who were under a saving grace, those people who were supposedly Christians, because they had been sprinkled as a baby, because they had gone through confirmation classes, because the Pope said they were okay, they believed that they, unless they were saints, there was an exception to purgatory, according to Rome, they believed that only the saints could expect that they would pass immediately into heaven. But everybody else would have to go to purgatory. And purgatory, again, was that place where there was a literal hellfire. The only difference between it and true hellfire was only its duration. One wonders how any practicing Roman Catholic can get any confidence or any comfort in approaching death, because the overwhelming majority of Roman Catholics are not saints. Only a very small number of people who practice Roman Catholicism ever are beatified, sanctified, given the title saint. But the Bible, on the other hand, assures us that every Christian, every true believer in Christ, everyone who names the name of Christ in sincerity and in truth, who has recognized our sinfulness, who has recognized our inability to fulfill the holy, perfect law of God, who has recognized that there is only one hope, one Savior, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, biblically, are all saints. And therefore, that Romish teaching that only saints avoid purgatory can be a kind of a backhanded affirmation of biblical truth, because true saints, biblical saints, Christian saints don't have to worry about purgatory. Of course, we don't have to worry about it anyway because it doesn't exist. This belief that all who were in a state of grace had to be punished for the sins done in the flesh was gradually replaced by a secondary teaching of Rome that it was merely a cleansing mechanism whereby the last effects of the body, the flesh, the world, are cleansed from us. And if we immersed ourselves in the filth and wallowed in the sins of the world to a greater degree than others, then they said people would spend a longer time in purgatory than others. But it became more politically correct, so to speak, to present purgatory as a cleansing mechanism rather than a punishing mechanism. Nevertheless, it still is counter to biblical teaching. It still presents a third option, which is biblically not present. And you might say, well then, how did the councils agree on this notion? How did they come to its conclusion that it exists? Where do they get their basis? Sure, they have their holy fathers. Sure, they have their sacred councils. But they met together and they talked about certain things and they argued out certain things and they came to certain decisions. What did they use to base their notion of purgatory as a claimed universal, biblical, so-called, teaching of Rome? They have several. The primary foundation for the notion of purgatory is in a book which is really not even acknowledged as part of Scripture. Second Maccabees 12:43-45 relays an account of Judas Maccabeus. And after a large number of soldiers, I believe it's 12,000 soldiers, have been killed because of their engaging in idolatry, it is said that Judas Maccabeus raised money and sent it so that a sacrifice might be offered on behalf of the dead. And you might say, that doesn't make sense. But again, human tradition doesn't make sense. Human teaching is a creative way to create a foundational doctrine which has no basis in Scripture. First of all, that notion of Judas Maccabeus raising money to hold a sacrifice to atone for the sins of those soldiers who had died in idolatry doesn't make sense theologically. For if they were engaged in open idolatry right up to the point of death, then the presumption, scripturally, the scriptural evaluation of their lifestyle and their witness would be that they did not show forth any fruit of having conversion. There is no record of them having recanted or repented of their idolatry. And therefore, in a posthumous sort of way, we can't assume that any kind of a sacrifice, any kind of a donation by anybody could ever hope to save them from the consequences of the sins which they committed, which led to their death. Secondly, the notion of intercession after death cannot be found anywhere in Scripture. Again, we're told that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Not a waiting area, not a staging area, not a purgatory where you might sit there and wait around a while and see if somebody's going to pay your way out. That isn't found in the Bible. But they use that. They use 2 Maccabees 12:43-45. But that's an apocryphal book. And you say, well, they must have some kind of a biblical basis. They must have something which is acknowledged as Scripture, which they point to. And yeah, they do. Some of these councils rummaged around the verses of the Bible long enough until they found Matthew 12:32. Matthew 12:32 is where we read of that if somebody speaks against the Lord Jesus, they shall be forgiven. But if somebody speaks against the Holy Spirit, they shall not be forgiven either in this world or the next. And all that verse is saying is the absolute certainty of eternal damnation for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That doctrine of the unpardonable sin. That reality of Scripture that there's a point in which the ungodly, the apostate, reach where they will never turn back. And it simply says that for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, those who speak against the reality of the Holy Spirit, they deny His person, they deny His reality, they deny biblical truth to the extent that there's no hope for them. They shall not be forgiven either in this world or the next. But the bishops and the popes got together and they decided there's a little ray of hope there. Because they say that if you can't be forgiven for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this world or the next, it must mean that you can be forgiven in the next world for some things. But again, it ain't there. It cannot be established biblically either from this verse or evaluating Matthew 12:32 in conjunction with any other revelation of Scripture to find any kind of a hope that salvation might occur after the point of death. And when that answer came out of the so-called reformers, that reply, evaluating Matthew 12:32 for what it is, that it's not a teaching of after-death forgiveness, then they said, okay, well, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15, where it speaks of cleansing as by fire, that our works shall be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble if we've dabbled in the affairs of this world, that we escape as by fire. And they say, see, there it is. There's purgatory. But that isn't talking about salvation. It isn't talking about any kind of a after-death location where we are subjected, our souls are subjected to fire in order that our works may be burned up. What it is speaking of there is the spiritual reality that our works shall be evaluated in light of eternity. That if we have dabbled in the affairs of the world to the extent that we've sought after the money and the power and the glory of this world, even if we know Christ, we will have forfeited the heavenly treasure. We will escape even as by fire. We will be even as Lot. For the Scripture, despite his many failures, despite his wickedness, despite his compromises, despite his sin, the Bible evaluates Lot as a just man, and it says that he reached heaven even as by fire. But before we become smug and say, well, at least he got in the door, and I want to just get in the door of heaven. I don't care if I'm wearing a bright crown or a bright robe. I just want to be there. Be careful. Because if you adopt that attitude towards sin, then there might be a question as to whether or not you've ever experienced the saving, transforming power of the Spirit of God in the first place. This reality of spiritual, heavenly treasures that can be earned or that can be gained is not for those who would desire to go to heaven. Heavenly treasures are merely the eternal rewards for those who have been faithful, for those who have been subjected to the transforming, regenerative power of the Spirit of God, and then went about the human responsibility of doing the good works that are foreordained for the people of God, then we receive for ourselves heavenly treasures. We receive the eternal blessings, the eternal reward for that faithful, obedient service. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of similar to the aspect of doing something so that you might get an eternal reward. There is the side of that, but anyone who is not regenerated, who is not a genuine, bona fide Christian, can never take that approach, can never take that attitude towards works. Because works done in the flesh, works done without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, works done for a purely earthly motive, a selfish, materialistic motive, will not translate into the eternal rewards of which the Bible speaks. Motivation is everything. We must then recognize that the so-called scriptural foundation of the doctrine of purgatory is completely non-existent. It is necessary that we not base our objection to purgatory purely on logic. However, it is necessary that we turn to Scripture in light of Scripture. We must interpret the Bible in light of how it addresses these issues itself, and not merely what we think, or not merely the major flaws or the illogical conclusions that those have taught. Because Rome has taught that people can get out of purgatory by conducting the Mass. They teach that people can get out of purgatory by giving indulgences, giving money to the priests. They teach that you can get out of purgatory by the prayer of others on your behalf. And yet none of that is found in Scripture. and from the ways in which they raise funds, even long after someone is dead, to secure their exit from purgatory, it's very plain, it's completely obvious and evident that the entire focus of the Romish doctrine of purgatory is money. But the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit more to use scripturally with regard to these truths. Likewise, the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave us a clear picture as to biblical reality. We are given to understand that purgatory is not a biblical option. Purgatory is not found anywhere in Scripture because, not because I say so, not because the Reformers say so, not because human beings say so, but because the Word of God says so. And as we look at the biblical reality, the Apostle Paul reminds us, even as we've seen here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9, we are confident, we are absolutely convinced, we are assured that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He affirms it, and then he says, in kind of an aside, I say, he's stating it unequivocally, absolutely. Kind of like the way the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, verily, verily, truly. The Apostle Paul is affirming to the Corinthians, who had many problems, and one of them was a misconception as to the events that occur after death, but they heard Paul say that he was confident and even willing. And this is kind of puzzling, but Paul said various places that he was always faced with that contradictory emotion of whether it was to be better to be absent from the body or whether it was to be present with the Lord. There were times where he kind of wished he could be in heaven, and yet at other times he recognized that the Lord still had a purpose for him here. And some say, see, there's an indication that Christians can be suicidal. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's simply saying that as Christians, we have a certain willingness to be with Christ. If we are truly His, there is the expectation, the assurance, the confidence in biblical truth that we can boldly say, I wouldn't mind being there. And that's not suicide. Suicide is murder. Suicide is self-murder. And thus, Paul is not being suicidal at all. He's merely acknowledging the fact that for the Christian, there's that tightrope that we sometimes walk between recognizing that we still have some duties and responsibilities here and that basic desire, that basic wish that we could be in heaven. But he says that he is confident and he's even willing that it's a better thing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. To the Philippians, again, he affirms that truth. In Philippians 1, he reminds us again of that tightrope, that basic reality of how we must deal with the conviction and the confidence that it is a better place. The eternal reward To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. It's not soul sleep. It's not a condition of total unconsciousness, total unawareness. No. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. It's in the presence of Christ. It's a biblical truth that we can realize with confidence of where we will be when we close our eyes in death. The Lord Jesus Christ said Himself, if you don't like what the Apostle Paul says about it, then how about the words of Christ Himself? In Luke 12, He said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with Me, not in purgatory, but where? In paradise." This word of the Lord Jesus Christ convinces us, assures us, guarantees us that purgatory is an invention of man. It is that which we must reject emphatically. It is that which we cannot place any basis or any hope. We must recognize that there is an ongoing existence for the believers and the unbelievers at the point of death. Those who are unbelievers will be continually conscious, though in that state of torment, until they shall be forever cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. For the believer, we are told that we will be in Christ's presence. And to be in His presence is far better than even the best circumstances here on earth. It gives us hope, it gives us confidence, it gives us assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 to give us an explanation, an exposition as to why we labor, why we are so diligent, why we need to be diligent as we carry out our daily duties, as we carry out our biblical and scriptural mandate of speaking forth the good news of the gospel, so that when He returns, we are not ashamed, we are not embarrassed for not living the Christian life as we ought. We labor because we recognize that whether we are apart from Him or present with Him, we are aware that He knows our every thought, word, and deed. After all, He's God. We can hide things from other people. We can hide things from our neighbors. We can hide things from even our families. But we can't hide things from God. We cannot mislead Him. We cannot fake Him out into believing that we are something we are not. Therefore, it is essential that we recognize that we labor in the full sight, whether it's morning or whether it's night. God sees all. God knows all. And not just in the outward, but in the internal. He knows how we think. He knows what we think about when we think we're alone. He knows what we say, even when we whisper it so many other people can't hear it. God hears it. And He knows what we do. We might go someplace where nobody that knows us can see us, but God still knows. And thus, we labor with the recognition that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And yes, scripturally, the Apostle Paul again affirms that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, that very truth negates the existence of purgatory. The refining that goes on in the life of the Christian occurs in this life, not in the afterlife. We receive the glorified body upon the return of Christ, But in the meantime, if we are in Christ, we will be in His presence. We will be transported in our souls, in our spirits, to heaven. And then we will return, if we have died before His return, we will return with Him, and we will receive the glorified body as the dead in Christ are risen first. This is the glorious truth. It's not purgatory. It's not the third door. There is no third door. We need not put our trust in man. We need not say how many Hail Marys and how many Masses we can conduct. There's one sacrifice, once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need to repeat a so-called sacrifice in the form of the Mass. We need not turn to Rome for our hope. We need not trust in anything other than the atoning, accomplished work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid it all, and therefore we are exhorted, don't trust a preacher, don't trust some seminary's interpretation, don't trust any human tradition that might teach anything contrary to Scripture. Only trust Him. That is the basis of our eternal hope. That is the basis of our salvation. The hymn is 724. Only trust Him. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.